Let's begin with a prayer from one of our hymns this morning. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a hymn of sanctification and invocation. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love, teach me ever to adore thee. May I still thy goodness prove. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I have come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of love. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. O that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy wondrous grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angel soon to carry me to realms of endless day. Amen.
Yes.
Yes?
Here I raise my Ebenezer.
Good. Eben is rock and Azar is help or rescue. So it's my rock of help or rescue.
Okay. Thank you. I was thinking like Ebenezer Scrooge. I said, no, that can't be.
Yeah, isn't it neat how names have a meaning? If we have a friend who's named Evan, that's what he's named after.
Evan Emanuel.
I think one of the in the scriptures, someone raised up a rock in thanksgiving to God and called it Ebenezer.
Yeah. Is it irony that Scrooge was named Ebenezer? He became a rock of help and comfort through his transformation or change in the great Christmas carol. Any other announcements or needs? Yes?
Thank you for your generosity. We support four seminarians.
Four seminarians?
Four.
Wow.
We have four.
Jane and John, who else?
Josh Alm has graduated. Yeah, Josh Alm graduated this past year. Graduate school? I saw something by him on the internet. It said Reverend, so I think he's... Who? Who's Roger Mullet? I don't know him. Oh.
And then Dean
Breitung, who is confirmed here, and my son. Thank you for that. Yes, the September scheduled voters' assembly is tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock. We need enough for a quorum, so if you're a voting member, please do come. Okay, we are working our way through the 100 Bible stories, and we are up to Gideon. And you'll notice from the citation that Gideon is found in the book of Judges. And as we look at our Bibles and the table of contents, we have the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua. Last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, we were talking about the conquest, so the battles of Jericho and of conquest, and that movie Patterns of Evidence comes to our mind as there's archaeological evidence for these things having happened, also the Exodus. But the dating seems to be up in the air, the way that ancient things are dated. There's scholarly debate, and there are things that make it difficult to reconcile with the Bible, with the current way that they date things in the Old Testament. The pattern's there, but the dating seems to be a little bit skewed. Yeah, a couple hundred years skewed. Well, compared to eternity, it ain't much. Okay, so we've got the conquest in Joshua and then the period of Judges. And this is an interim period between the time of the conquest and the time when Israel had its kings. And God raised up a series of rulers. They were really sometimes more military rulers, sometimes spokesmen for God, but they were rescuers of the people to keep them in existence under God, and also to deal with the spiritual problems within the nation. And can we suggest from what we've learned about the conquest some of the persistent problems that are going to happen in the history of Israel because of their failure to completely conquer the land? What are some of the problems that are going to happen? Yeah, idolatry. There were attractive idolatrous practices in the hinterlands, and so long as the Canaanites were present, it was like a cancer among the people of God, and there was always a temptation to defect from following the true God, and God would reprimand that for them. And if God reprimands his people for straying from the true God and true worship, what is God's motivation in that? Okay, there's a loving act. We know that God is love, and so there is love behind every act. And so ultimately, love. Why does a parent reprimand his child when he does something that's wrong?
Teach a responsibility.
It is to teach them, right? To teach them to turn from evil and to do what is good. And if they do good instead of evil, there are rewards to it. Because dishonest people and immoral people tend not to be trusted or to gather with like-minded people in bad associations that are not good for the society. So societally, there is a problem with that. How about spiritually? If the children of God depart from God, what is the consequence of that? Yeah, again, we just sang about Christ being the source of every blessing. If you turn away from the source of every blessing, what do you get? Well, you're turning away from the source of every blessing. Adam and Eve turned away from God in the garden. God had spoken to them, and as we have said, when God speaks and his word is embraced in our heart, we are embracing God in his word. And so long as we embrace God in his word, he is with us. And again, even though we live in a desperate life and a desperate world, a lot of reason for sorrow and despair, if God is with us, he will see us through it and get us to the end where he will put all his enemies under his feet and all will be well. And so if God is the source of life and blessing, when Adam and Eve turned from the word of God and under the temptation of the devil, wasn't that what the devil attacked? What's the first question in Holy Scripture? Hath God really said, you shall not eat of the tree? And so the point of attack was the word of God, and the plan of the devil was to separate man from God's word, and separating man from God's word, separate him from God so that he would no longer know God, he could no longer trust God, and he would have nothing but a wonder when it comes to God. And that's what we call losing the image of God. Adam and Eve no longer knew God, and that's why they ran from God after they had sinned and noticed their nakedness and understood that they had done evil. They understood that the devil's lie was a lie, and therefore God had spoken the truth, and they feared God. But they didn't have a perfect knowledge of God because God had another word for them, a word of promise and restoration, that he would send that seed of the woman to trample the head of the serpent and to remove his power from them. And so the restoration, the restoration of God's people is first through his word, when by the power of the Spirit and his word we embrace his word and believe his promises and what he says. And with that unity, then, he leads us through this life, generation after generation, sinners being born generation after generation, and that word reaching out to them in every generation until all of the elect are saved and the end comes and all that is evil is put away and those that are embraced in God's word are taken by his grace to heaven. And so we live by faith, right? We live by his word. And what does it mean to live by faith? It means that he makes promises and they seem impossible or they seem like they'll never be realized. But God proves by the history recorded in Scripture that everything he promises, he ultimately comes through for. Yeah. He promised Abraham the promised land, right, back in Genesis 12. And how long did they have to wait to get the promised land? You know, 500-600 years. That's a long time to wait. He has promised you that you will be holy in the blood of Christ. Are you holy in the blood of Christ? In the blood of Christ you are. By faith, right? But when we look in the mirror and compare our life with the Ten Commandments, we find that we sin. Maybe we don't murder people or take people's wives and commit adultery and those open course ways of sinning. But in our hearts, we have our idols, as we mentioned in the word this morning. And mammon invites our heart to believe that our work and earning money is more important than God's word, which is why people think that religion is a child's play, because when they get to the really important things in life of having a family and a career, then it's time to leave. And it makes confirmation graduation from the church. And that's what we fight against, because departing from his word is departing from God and faith. So when Adam and Eve departed from God, then the effect of evil in that day, you shall surely die, and they came under the curse of death, and we've been living under that curse of death all this time. Do we have eternal life? Yes, but by promise and through faith. Because if the Lord doesn't come, we are all going to physically die. Unless God does something special. You know, one of the babies born in the church this year was named Enoch. The one who walked with the Lord and what was went to heaven without dying. He's always here. Where's Enoch today? Maybe he's walking with the Lord. So it's by the word. And what we're going to see again, in that the children of Israel allowed themselves to be fooled by their neighbors and were not faithful to God's word. As sinners, we all have trouble with that. That sin is going to wreak havoc and problems. And it's going to, you know, problem mounts on problem. A little unfaithfulness is like a cancer that spreads to more unfaithfulness. So there's various episodes that are recorded in the Old Testament of God calling his people, his stubborn people, back to him. And so we've got this interim time of the judges, and we just have one chapter or episode, a couple chapters that we're citing here from Judges 6 and 7. But what we want to see in here is a general pattern of how God dealt with his people during the period of the judges. So let's go ahead on the handout sheet in Judges 6. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Now, in history, the nations were always warring and invading each other, and some of it was in order to gain property and to steal from their neighbors and to expand their borders, as countries are still attempting to do today. Part of it in the ancient world was also theocratic. They all had their gods, and they had the belief in their hearts that their gods, the Midianite gods, were fighting the gods of Israel, and the fact that Midian was able to overcome them meant that the Midianite god was more powerful than the god of Israel. Is that the case? No? No? Yes, the Lord allowed it. But Midian's probably puffed up a little bit and encouraged in their idolatry. Remember the plagues in Egypt that were visited upon Pharaoh in Egypt before Israel was allowed to go free, and then Pharaoh changes his mind and chases them out anyway. But they were, those plagues were aimed at the false gods of Israel, right? The sun went dark, and the Israel had their sun god, and the Nile was turned to blood, and they had their god of the waters and the god of Nile. And God was proving with that that he was the true God and they were not. And when it says Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, what it means is that he proved to Pharaoh that he was real by these miracles. And even with that proof, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to believe it. And by that, God was fitting him for ultimate destruction. And we said the importance of God's word, and we should say that God's word is never a nothing. It either by the power of the Holy Spirit comes and enters a man's heart and leads him to repentance and faith, or man stubbornly refuses the word of God, and God uses them that then to harden his heart. And we have to be careful for the hardness of heart too, you know. Sometimes we struggle with a sin. And we struggle so long with that sin that we say, oh, well, it's just going to always be that way. And that's a form of hardening the heart, of saying that God is not powerful, even though he says he is, to remove this sin from me. It's acknowledging God's presence, but saying that God is too weak to do this. And ultimately, it's a departure of the faith, which is patience. A daughter of faith is patience. Because we're waiting for something, and to wait requires patience. God is patient with your sin. And if he has not seen fit for you to overcome it yet, he will. But be patient. Continue to rue that sin and hate that sin and confess that sin. But put your trust not in your perfection or ability to overcome it, but in God's promise. And that's the most important thing.
But oftentimes it's not because it's right, but it's a heavy burden.
Yes.
Of guilt.
Yes.
On the individual. And just, it's so hard to believe that. I mean, you know God says he forgives all sin, but sometimes it's hard for us as the individual to accept that he would be that merciful and forgiving that he could forgive someone.
Because all you have is his word on it. You don't have a proof that you're going to overcome it. And to tell you the truth, when you run into people that have overcome it, it's no comfort for you that they did. Well, if they did, why didn't I, you know?
Part of her point also is you have to forgive yourself. If you have so much guilt, you can't even think you can forgive yourself, how do you expect others, including the Lord, to forgive?
Well, again, I might shift that just a little bit. What's necessary is for us to trust in his promise of forgiveness. There's a little danger in forgiving yourself. I can go and steal and I can forgive myself later. That there is a little danger in getting used to forgiving yourself. I was nasty to my wife, but I forgive myself for that. That might not work. But you're right. You need to find that forgiveness for yourself. And what I would encourage is to find it in the Word of God rather than yourself. And if you are forgiven, then you are relieved. And again, if I owe the government a couple years of back taxes, it's more important really for me to be forgiven by the government than by myself. Okay. But point well taken, that if we can't apply that forgiveness to ourselves, then we certainly won't be able to convey it to others. That's absolutely true. And that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, as he taught us, forgive us our trespasses, how? As we forgive those who trespass against us. And their forgiveness is sort of, the forgiveness from the Lord is linked to a universal forgiveness. If I am forgiven, I prove it by forgiving others who have sinned against me. And those who can't forgive others are giving a proof that they haven't been forgiven by God. And that's why that's spiritually dangerous. not to forgive others. This is a good discussion, but it has nothing to do with the judges. And that's my fault. I'm leading us astray here. All right, going on in the judges. So the children of Israel are 7 years under Midian. And again, as free people in a relatively free country, I don't think we can understand what that is. But if we talk to people in the Mideast that are being conquered by others and living not in freedom but by the wishes of foreign governments, even our own government sometimes can be rather intrusive in its relationship to other countries. As much as we proclaim freedom and want to give freedom, we don't understand this, but we should try to. We have minds and we should imagine what these are like. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. In other words, they're fleeing their homes from that oppression and being driven out of their homes to seek rather primitive ways of living. They're losing their civilized ways of life. Now, why is this misery befalling them? Why is this happening?
They did evil in the sight of the Lord.
Because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so there are temporal consequences for sin. And again, if I get a speeding ticket, I can come to church and confess my sin and be forgiven. But I still have to pay the speeding ticket. There's a temporal effect to my sin. Verse 3. So it was whenever Israel had sown, they're talking about their crops, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. So whenever they did something that would allow them to prosper, they were squelched. And they were kept in submission in this way. It's a good way to keep an army from forming. Because an army runs on its stomach or goes on its stomach. So we notice here in the margin the note. This is the pattern that we're going to see in the judges. That there is apostasy, which means there is unfaithfulness to God for a period of time. And it usually happens after a great leader has died, right? Joshua dies. And Joshua is the one who made that great statement, choose whom you will serve this day, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua was an example throughout his life of faithfulness. Remember when they sent the spies into the land, it was Joshua and Caleb who gave the good report and then said, don't be afraid of those giant armies. The Lord will fight for us. But the people didn't listen to them. And the temporal effect of that not putting faith in God was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And Joshua dies, and then comes the time of the judges. So the leader dies, and the people drift away. Do we ever see anything akin to that in the Christian church these days?
Well, after confirmation,
who's the leader that dies?
Well, Jesus.
Not at confirmation. He did that a long time ago. I thought you were going to say the pastor, but we don't get crucified even after confirmation.
They don't hear the word.
What happened to Germany after Luther died? What did Luther say? When I die, all the Wittenberg faculty is going to fold like a deck of cards in their theological boldness. They're all a bunch of jellyfish. When I, the spine of the university, are taken away, then they're going to fold, and Germany is going to fall into warfare. Catholic against Protestant, and Protestants against Lutherans, and all kinds of dissensions and apostasies. This happened in the time of Luther. Luther is like one of these great judges. There was great unanimity, well, not perfect, but great unanimity in Luther's lifetime as far as the doctrine of the evangelical faith was concerned. And when he died, it all sort of fell apart. You had the interims and you had all kinds of squabbles among the Lutherans. Does it happen in a local congregation?
Yes.
No. No, we've got his picture on the wall, you know.
Yes.
This guy died in 1986, and there was, I'm not trying to stir up problems or anything, but there was a lot of turmoil in the congregation for a number of years. And one could say even maybe some turmoil left over to this day, because he was a good and strong spiritual leader. He was a great pastor, and there were a lot of people, no, I shouldn't say this, but there were some people that, you know, Gagarin would never allow anything but the TLH to be used in the pews, and had some very strong leadership characteristics, and I won't go into them because they're just rumors for me and we shouldn't spread them. But there was sort of a feeling in the congregation that when Pastor Gagarin would retire, and he died with his boots on, he died in the office, but he was just, you know, this far from retirement, right? Isn't that right?
Yeah.
He really retired. He got to go from working all the way to heaven. But I think there were people that were waiting for his retirement to get some changes in the congregation. And when they got a couple of young pastors in and that sort of thing, contemporary worship came in for a little while, and things changed. So again, after the leadership of a godly leader for a long time, there was some stress and turmoil. And may I say that's not an unusual pattern in the history of a congregation, that after there is a strong and good preacher of the word for a number of years, when he leaves, there's some chaos. And part of it is unseemly on the congregation's part. You should not make a hero out of any pastor. You should not get in the mindset of saying, "Oh, Emmanuel Dearborn is Gagarin's church," or whatever pastor you want to put in there. Emmanuel is Christ's church. And no matter who the man in charge is, if he is a godly pastor, even if he's different than that pastor, if he's giving us Christ in word and sacrament, and the Spirit is using him to inculcate Christ and his word in us, then whatever shortcomings he has that are real or imagined in contrast to the other guy, we are despising God's word and grace if we do not recognize and give thanks for that grace. It means to chisel into the stone, engrave it.
Wouldn't that be a form of ideology?
Oh, sure it would, yeah. Idolatry, the pastor becomes God then instead of Jesus, right? If the pastor's gone, then I'm leaving. It should never be about the pastor. It should never, it's always about Christ. Always about Christ. Thank you, that's very good. So we've got this pattern of apostasy and then punishment to drive them to repentance and then deliverance through a judge. And the story that we have here, we've got 15 minutes to get through it, is the deliverance that God is going to give through a judge by the name of Gideon. And we've edited the chapters a little bit, and so there are elements that are precious in this about Gideon that we're leaving out. And so if it makes you hungry for more, go home and read Judges 6 and 7. I know you will before you even eat today. You're probably going to go home and let's read that. All right. So verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. That's not Oprah. It's Ophrah. Which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So it's surreptitious farming. They're afraid they're going to see that they're farming and the bad guys are going to come and destroy it. So he's threshing wheat in the winepress. Not expected. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, this is a little cynicism. He's a guy that's hiding what he's doing. And he's afraid of the enemy. And the Lord comes and calls him a mighty man of valor, even though he's not acting so. And is the angel of the Lord here making fun of him and shaming him?
I think he's speaking more in the spirit than in the flesh.
Well, there may be a little element of this. And again, should he be ashamed of being afraid of God's enemies?
Yeah, because you're
Well, was Joshua afraid of going into Canaanite and fighting with the Canaanites that outnumbered them and were so big? Was Joshua afraid? He was not, because of faith in the Lord, right? So, and again, I'm not trying to rob him or us of our humanity. Do we fear sometimes? Yeah. Do we fear to witness to the Lord to other people sometimes? Yes. Should we? Well, no. If our faith were better and our faith were stronger, then we would not fear any enemy. And the fact that we cower and are afraid means that our faith is weak, and we should admit it, confess it, and ask God for a stronger faith. But on the other hand, if there's a little bit of cynicism in there and a reason for shame for Gideon, maybe there's also a reason for hope. Because God, when God names something, it becomes so. Did God wait for light to appear, or did he say, let there be light? He made something out of nothing. And so maybe the hope in this is that the Lord is declaring him a mighty man of valor, and he is not. But what God says we are, we become. Again, is Joel holy? I look in the mirror in the Ten Commandments, I say, heck no. But I look to Christ and his promise, and I said, yes, I am holy, because he's taken all the sins, even the sins that I feel in my heart and that bother me. He's taken them all. And I am becoming what he says I am, holy, a saint. So is there's a reason for, as the Lord, the angel of the Lord speaks to Gideon, there is a reason for shame and a reason for hope. He's calling me a mighty man of valor. This is mistaken identity. But it's the Lord who's saying it. Wow. He's coming and saying that to me. Verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And there he is giving him the means by which to become a mighty man of valor. You shall save Israel from the hand of Midianites. Have I not sent you? So Gideon looks at himself and says, I can't. But he looks with hope in that God has sent him and is with him. And he says, I will. God will. Right? Verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came to meet him. So Gideon, with the word of the Lord, is rallying the troops. Remember, they have settled the land of Canaan and are in their tribal territories, and he's sending out to all the tribes and saying, it's time to rise up. The Lord says he's going to deliver us from the Midianites. And so they all come to meet him. Chapter 7, verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. In other words, the number of troops we have too nearly matches the Midianites' strength, so that when you win, you will be tempted to say, we did this. So in order to prove that it is God who is winning this battle for them, he's going to winnow down or whittle down the number of troops he's going to be sending. Why? So that the people will not depend on themselves, but depend on God. Because when they look at their number compared to the Midianites, they know it must fail and can only succeed by God's grace and what he does. Verse 3. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So about two-thirds left and one-third remained. Why is he sending the fearful ones out? Is he rejecting them or what?
He's setting the stage.
Right.
So that he can be victorious.
Yeah. And again, this is not a pejorative to the people that are leaving, but an affirmative to God and his strength, right? He's merely using it as a criteria to whittle them down. If you're afraid, leave. We don't need you.
Is that God testing their faith?
No.
Well, in a way, what are you saying? He's not calling them unbelievers, but if your faith is too weak to trust me in that, just leave. Just go. It's okay. And again, he's not condemning them here, is he? He's not sending them on their way with a condemnation. He's just winnowing down the number of people. And is he doing them a service? Absolutely, because they're going to watch from afar. And they, with the rest of Israel, is going to say, wow, what God has done for me and for us. And they're going to be a little disappointed with themselves that they didn't believe more firmly, because they could have been about among the mighty 300.
Well, he could have done it the other way, too, and risen a bigger army of Mennonites to fight the larger army of the Israelites, and then it would have worked out that way, don't
Yes, he would have, but see how he's especially dealing with his people, his enemies, whatever they do, you know. All right. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the river. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And he sent away all the rest of the Israelite, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. Can you picture it? It's probably a ram's horn. It's not a silver trumpet like that we have, the old shofar that they used to blow. They had the torches with a pitcher to cover over the torch. Okay, so it was hidden. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. So they are to mirror his actions. What he is doing, they are to do. And Gideon, as the one who is sent by God with the word of God, then becomes the paradigm. They are all to pay attention to him and act as he acts, as God has directed him. And therefore, it is God who is responsible for all of these actions. Get it? Are we in the Christian church to be divided or of one mind? We're supposed to be of one mind. And again, the word of God is central in that. And again, I'm putting more pressure on myself than I should probably, but that's why pastors are supposed to be good examples, because they bear God's word. And scripture says you're not supposed to put a novice in faith into the pastoral office, or one inexperienced in the faith, but one who is used to following God's word and has proven himself obedient in following God's word. So, you know, that's why we send our seminarians to seminary for 4 years. Who are they following? Doctors of the church, teachers of the church, pastors of the church who are their vicarage supervisors and are proven examples of deliverers of God's word to his people. And after they have learned to follow and learn from them, after they have been tested and proven in that, they are eligible for a call into the congregation. So he divides them and he says, "Look to me and do likewise. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So they are above the camp. You can picture highland around. They are in three troops, each having 100. And every of the 100 men of the 300 have the trumpet, and they have the lamp, and they have the torch. Verse 20. "Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers." So all of a sudden there is a sound all around the Midianite camp. And they look up. Had they looked up before the trumpet, they would have seen darkness or muffled light. Nothing like when they break the pitchers and the torches are available to their sight. All of a sudden, the trumpet blows and a bright light is seen of 300 men around them. Now, usually in a troop, what's the ratio of trumpet to troop?
One
to a whole company, right? And so as they hear all of these things, what is suggested is a great troop has surrounded them. A great number of troops has surrounded them, and they are surprised by the light. Reminds us of the angels in the mountains of Bethlehem when Jesus is born. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And so these troops, having rested for the day with their armor off, getting ready for bed, their swords away from them, see what appears to be a great army around them. "So they held their torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried all at once, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!' And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companions throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerera, and as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith." In other words, in their fright and in their terror, they see their brother Midianite soldiers as the enemy, and their great army implodes with warfare in their midst. They put themselves to death. And so God, by his wisdom and by the power of his word and by his stratagem, destroys the enemy using their own power against them. Well, you could say trickery, but perhaps we would prefer the word wisdom. or trickery in battle is called strategy sometimes. Very good. Well, our time is up. Next week is Education Sunday. We will be installing our cantor and hearing vows of faithfulness by our teachers. And we will have a little meal down here instead of Bible class. So Bible study continues 2 weeks from today. God bless your day and week.